Our scripture lesson today comes from the Old and New Testament and is quite different in context. Starting with Psalms 10. First, a reading about why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." Then switching to the New Testament from Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but looking instead to the interests of others.
So every summer, for the last several years, I have willingly departed from the prescribed preaching texts in the lectionary and launched out on a sermon series. This summer's blockbuster is in seven parts, and it's called Vices and Virtues, Seven Sure Strategies to Sabotage or Sanctification. Our focus for the next handful of weeks will be on the infamous seven deadly sins and on their corresponding seven heavenly virtues. And if you can't just tick those right off in your head, don't be alarmed. I'm sure that you have heard of all of them, and most likely you have done some of them too. But they have not loomed large in United Methodist teaching, and yet they are a solid foundational part of our understanding of the human condition, foundational enough that spending a few weeks discussing them, I think, will be time well spent. You have my word that I will make these discussions as engaging and as entertaining as the subject matter of deadly sins allows. Now, when I was a kid, I would retire each evening with a different volume of the encyclopedia as my bedtime reading, and I still find myself going there, to the encyclopedia, not to bed, for definitions. All the time, I'm looking for definitions, and here is what the online encyclopedia Wikipedia would have us know about the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins, also known as the capital vices or the cardinal sins, is a classification of vices within Christian teaching. Behaviors or habits classified under this category are classified under this category if they directly give birth to other immoralities. According to the standard list, they are, here we go, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And they are directly contrary to the seven heavenly virtues, which are humility, generosity, chastity, gratitude, moderation, patience, and diligence. The seven deadly sins are often thought to be abuses or excessive versions of one's natural abilities or one's natural inclinations. For example, gluttony would be the abuse of one's natural desire to eat. This classification originated with the Desert Fathers, which makes it quite old, arrived in more or less finished form under Pope Gregory the Great early in the 7th century. The Catholic Church used the concept of deadly sins in order to help people curb their inclinations towards evil before dire consequences or misdeeds could even occur. And the teachers then especially focused on pride, which is thought to be the sin that severs the soul from grace, and the one that represents the very essence of all evil. And also they focused on greed, both of which are seen as inherently sinful and underlying all other evils to be prevented. Well, we'll come to greed soon enough. But for today, our focus will be on the deadly sin of pride. This choice is not random, because pride is said to be the sin that begets all other misdoings. Mark Twain allegedly once said, "If it's your job to eat a frog, it's best to do it first thing in the morning. And if it's your job to eat two frogs, it's best to eat the biggest one first." I learned that saying from a Scotsman who had adapted it using rats as the disgusting snack, which brings us both to our launch and to the sermon title. And the reason we need to talk about pride first is because pride is definitely the biggest rat. So what's the problem with pride? We live in a self-esteem-driven culture. Pride would almost seem to be a healthy thing, wouldn't it? And indeed, there is a positive side to pride. But the shadow side, where we acquire a distorted sense of our own magnificence, that's where pride crosses over from being a useful survival strategy to making its way to becoming a deadly sin. The problem with pride, put most simply, is that, here's an Old Testament word, is that it is idolatry. When we are prideful enough, we become our own God. When pride gets out of control, we become our own God. Remember what the psalmist said just a few moments ago. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That's what pride does. It pushes God out. But there is room there. And we see it played out all across the world. There's room in the wicked man's mind for his own needs, for his own desires, for his own extravagance, with no thought about the cost to others. Pride sells us a lie. And the lie that pride sells us is that we are in charge, and that we are like a god, and that we have the right to manipulate other people and other situations for our own benefit. That's where pride will take us. The other main problem with pride is not personal only, but relational. It divides our personal world into two categories. There's always two categories, right? Those who in the world who are superior to us and those who are inferior. But where pride is full-blown, that first list is basically non-existent, right? Nobody's better than me. When you get to that point, by default, then, everyone else is seen as your subordinate. How's that going to play in the real world? Everyone else is less than you. And since life is composed of interactions and relationships, pride becomes a sure strategy to sabotage this essential aspect of our living. How can anyone even stand to be around you if you were that prideful? Who wants to be part of that kind of unbalanced relationship? It's like the psalmist says, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I think he's saying if someone's prideful enough, even God would be challenged to keep company with you. So that's pride. The antithesis of pride, of course, is the heavenly virtue of humility. Oh, finally, at last, we are on more familiar ground, because the church has taught humility from the very beginning. Like pride, humility also has a shadow side, a groveling side, a cringing side that assumes that everyone and everything is better than you, is more deserving than you. And this shadow side, what we often call false modesty or false humility, leads to a self-destructive behavior in the name of religion. You may have been there, you may have had family there. It is not pretty. And it's not also the path that's recommended by Paul or Timothy or Jesus. They all teach the same balanced, interactive humility. And what that's about is accurately assessing one's place in relationship to God and in relationship to other people and in relationship to creation itself. Humility. The root word of humility is the same as our English word for human. And healthy humility leads us to healthy humanity, leads us not to whinging self-deprivation, but to healthy, authentic, undistorted relationships of all kinds. If you're in a great relationship with someone, I can almost guarantee without ever meeting them that that person has humility. Humility makes great relatedness possible. Being fully yourself, that is not a California invention birthed in the Haight-Ashbury 50 years ago. It's a bedrock biblical principle. It leads to sanctification. That's what God wants, that we would become all we are designed and created to be, fully our very selves. Now, you all know that I just returned from a wonderful week in northeastern Oregon. I was about as far out of civilization as one can get there. And one night I had the opportunity to lie out on the front porch and just look at the stars, brilliant and uncountable, and the Milky Way clear, all undistorted by any substantial light for miles and miles and miles around. It was breathtaking, and it was grounding, and it led me back into a proper humility with God and with the cosmos. I was reminded of an anthem that our choir sometimes sings, and the opening line is, "When I gaze into the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars suspended in space, oh, what are we that you are mindful of us?" And the answer is that we are part of creation too, but just a part. That's what I discovered on the porch of my cabin in northeastern Oregon, that I was a part of God's creation, but just a part, not its master, not its owner, a part. Being in a right relationship with God's world, neither hiding from it nor trying to subdue it. Now there's a gift. There's a gift that we seek too seldom. And that is just humility with the created order. That's not even the best part. When it comes to the value of humility, its usefulness really shines when it comes to relationships with other people. Imagine, if you've got a big imagination, go with me here, how the world would change if we took just this one fragment of Paul's advice to heart. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests only, but looking instead to the interests of others. Paul, inspired by Jesus, could envision a world where we were all trying to make things better for other people, giving their needs and their wants more priority than our own, and trusting that our needs and wants were in turn being given priority by other people who cared about us. That's quite a model. An interactive, sustainable society of caring and being cared for both, rather than a defensive rabble of exclusion and privilege. It is, to this day, quite a vision, but one we can glimpse and one we can live within for shining moments of our own devising by the grace of God. We could talk about these two subjects for hours on end, but I think we have the gist for now. I would say that pride is definitely the way to go if you want your life to be horrible. But if you want the sweet concord offered and promised by God, then the sure ticket to that happy place is humility. So allow me to summarize with a song. Pride is the worst of all the deadly sins. Pride is a game nobody ever wins. Pride makes relationships quite challenging. Pride's an impediment to everything. Pride, other people set aside, other interests denied. It's the ultimate in self-obsessing, so distressing. But on the other hand, humility gives us authentic
Christianity, living the way that Jesus taught and lived, peacefully learning that we must forgive. So if eternal life we'd see, and if faithful we would be, we must have humility. Yes, if eternal life we'd see, and if faithful we would be, we must have humility.
Amen.